I only occasionally dabble in it now, but when I was growing up, I was big into stamp collecting. One U.S. commemorative stamp, which was issued in 1944, was actually a celebration of the 75th anniversary of the completion of the first Continental Railroad in our country. At the time I was collecting, I really didn't realize the significance of that event, why it was so important. I think I know a little bit better now. It was in 1862 that the United States Congress passed the Pacific Railroad Act, in which they authorized the Central Pacific and the Union Pacific Railroad companies to build a transcontinental railroad that would link the United States from west to the east. Over the next 7 years, these two companies engaged in this project in which they raced from one from Sacramento, California eastward and one from Omaha, Nebraska westward and to meet somewhere in the middle, which they did in Utah. Well, I'd like to focus just for a moment, and you'll see why, on the Central Pacific Railroad Company, because it began in Sacramento and pushed to the east. The Central Pacific was led by President Leland Stanford, who, along with three other men, were known as the Big Four. Without the Big Four, the first transcontinental railroad wouldn't have happened when it did. It would have taken decades to get it off the ground. But without the funding of the Big Four, as well as other private capitalists, federal funds, government bonds, and the sale of railroad stock, this massive project as well would never have gotten off the ground. It took a lot of funding to pull this one off. Then consider all the lumberjacks, the cut down trees to form railroad ties, the metal workers that made the railing and the nails that were used, the spikes that were used. Consider the civil engineers and all their survey crews, the political lobbyists in Washington, the congressmen behind this project, and so many more that all contributed to the success of this incredible undertaking that united our country. But last, and certainly not least, are the tens of thousands of manual laborers who built roadbeds, bridges, and tunnels with the crudest of tools to complete the 7-year project. Irish immigrants played a major role in the Union Pacific efforts, but it was thousands, tens of thousands of Chinese immigrants who endured severe weather conditions and horrible, cruel working conditions with meager wages that made it possible for the Central Pacific Railroad to meet up with the railroad from Union Pacific in Utah, where on May 10th, 1869, in Promontory, Utah, east joined west. And so the question is, who is responsible for that incredible massive building project, the first transcontinental railroad? I hope you can see that no single individual or group can rightfully take credit, because it was a synergistic effort of a wide and highly diverse group of people. In much the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ never intended that a single individual or even a board of people would build up his church. Instead, his plan was to build his church involving a synergistic effort in which he worked through a wide and highly diverse group of people with many different types of gifts, resources, and abilities. It is that plan that we're going to study this morning in our lesson on the edification or the building up of the church. So I'd like you to turn in your copy of Scripture to the passage we'll use, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. While you're finding your way to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, FYI, this is one long sentence in the Greek New Testament. Unless most of you swoon before we're done, I think what we're going to try is to break it down into smaller bite-sized portions to understand and digest and understand the flow of the edification of the church, God's plan to build up the body of Christ. Let's begin by reading Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he himself gave some, that would be the risen, exalted Christ, who's ascended to heaven in Acts 1. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Verse 11 speaks about the tools that Christ has left us. The tools are gifted individuals that he gives as a gift to his church to build us up, to mature the church. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the head of his church, according to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And as its head, he is the one who's determined to build it this way. The first step is to provide gifted individuals to get the thing in motion, to pull the trigger and get it started. Notice with me in verse 11. There are four groups here, I believe. It looks like five, but we're going to reduce it to four in a moment. The first group are the apostles. Apostles were something very, very special. Before Jesus personally appointed some of his disciples to be apostles, there was never an apostle who walked on this planet, brand new to the earth's experience. And there were three qualifications to be an apostle, according to the New Testament. The first one is, you had to have seen the risen Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And he did. He did not see him in a vision. He saw him eyeball to eyeball. But when Jesus was in the third heaven, somehow on the road to Damascus, when Saul became Paul through conversion, the veil was pulled apart and that distance was condensed, and Paul had the ability to see Jesus and hear Jesus as he was summoned to be an apostle. And all the other 11 whom Jesus took and appointed apostles, they obviously saw him. He was standing right before him. Now, you could be a good man and claim to be an apostle. You've not seen the risen Christ. You don't meet the first qualification. Second qualification. You had to have been personally, verbally commissioned by him. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 says this. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, that would be demons, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then he says this. Now the names of the 12 apostles, disciples had been converted into apostles because Jesus had verbally commissioned and changed their orders. So an apostle not only had to have seen the risen Christ, they had to have been verbally commissioned by him to serve as an apostle, which means this. No apostle is self-appointed or voted in to office by a board or denomination. Jesus has to do that because they're his apostles. The third qualification is just as important. You had to be able to perform signs and wonders to authenticate the origin of your calling and the source and authenticity of the message you proclaimed about Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." To the apostles came the gift of raising the dead. Yes. Walk into any funeral home in town, go into the back room, walk up to a casket, and you can command that corpse, and that corpse would come back to life. Yes, walk through any ward, any floor in any hospital across the world. Whatever the disease, it did not matter. An apostle could go in with the authority of the risen Christ himself and heal them. They walk out of that hospital with the ability even to walk instantaneously. A person is tormented by demonic spirits. They have the power of exorcism to command in the name of Jesus the removal of those demons. Done. No coaxing, no begging, no bargaining. Done. They had the ability to drink deadly poison, not even give them a bellyache. They had the ability to approach and handle the most poisonous of all snakes, bite them. Rather than swelling up like a toad, walk away untouched. That was the ability of an apostle. Now you tell me if anybody has that ability today. Oh, when there are figments of their imagination, they may try to believe they can as long as they stay away from certain things. But this was not make-believe. This was not a reality TV show. This was the real meal deal. Jesus gave to his apostles, whom had seen him visibly, who had heard him call them to that position, to be able to go in and perform all the same kind of miracles that he himself did, because an apostle is one who's sent out with the authority of the risen Christ himself. Based on these qualifications, I do not believe there are any true apostles on the earth today, in spite of claims to the contrary. I don't care how good, how well-meaning they are. I don't care how much you have been touched by them. They are not apostles in the New Testament sense of the term. So let's go to the second group who are likewise gifts of the risen Christ to his church. Prophets. Prophets were given the ability to receive direct revelation from God and present it to others. Let me draw a line in the sand between what we're talking about is authoritative, all-encompassing, binding on all revelation and the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit. Those are two different things. When the Holy Spirit guides me, when the Spirit of God leads and directs you, that's just for you. If the Holy Spirit is charming I prayerfully, okay, what are we going to give this month? And we decide that we're going to give to this X, Y, and Z ministry. That doesn't mean you need to give to the X, Y, and Z ministry. That's not binding on you. That's not all-encompassing revelation. That's just how he's leading us to do that. We all have that kind of leading. Those who are the sons of God, these are led by the Spirit of God kind of guidance. But we're talking about revelation that came directly from God to a person, and as they proclaimed it, it was binding on everybody. That revelation ceased when the New Testament canon was complete with the book of Revelation. So in the 27th book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation was written and placed in the hands of the church. Add to that the 39 books that we have in our Protestant Bibles, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Older Testament, these 66 books up make the binding revelation of God to us. It's his love letter. He signed it. I'll love you always, your heavenly Father, through his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. What we are saying is that's all we need to live a life that's pleasing to God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture, graphe, is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequate, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You want to have a voice from God that is binding and authoritative upon all? Read the Bible. It's there. You want personal guidance as whether you should buy this house or that house, give to this charity or that one? Ask the Spirit of God to lead you. But that's not binding on everybody else. And he's not going to talk to you with words that you could put on a recorder and play for your friend. It's going to be very personal, very spiritual, very internal. But we're talking about that binding revelation. Once we have the completed canon, we don't need more. It's complete. Now, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 2:20. Go back a page or so, and we'll start at verse 19 just to get the flow of context. Ephesians 2:19 and 20, which says this: Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built. Let me just say that again a third time. Having been built, past completed action, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Since the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we still receive spiritual direction from them, spiritual sustenance from them. It's right here in what they wrote, what God determined would be included in the scriptures, the canon, his love letter to us. So we still profit from the gifts of apostle, the gifts of prophet or prophetess. Females also had it according to the book of Acts. Even though they're not living today, they still live and breathe through scripture to us. So these two foundational gifts are just that. They poured a foundation for us. Now we're building on this edifice of God, this household of faith. So we don't despise those gifts, but let's not cheapen them by calling somebody who's got a television show who says, well, I'm prophet so-and-so or prophetess so-and-so, and God speaks to me and tells me stuff. Really? Well, let's apply the biblical test of your gift of prophet or gift of prophetess. In the Hebrew scriptures especially, you had to have 100% accuracy. If you were off one iota, you know what they did to you? They didn't take you out back of the woodshed, beat the crud out of you. They took you out back and stoned you. Now let's apply that standard to those who claim to be prophets and prophetesses today. I don't think many people would stand in line and say, listen to me, I have authoritative revelation from God. Because you're off in an iota, you prove you're false. You're false. That's a beautiful, these are two beautiful gifts. We have built the church on them. Let's not cheapen them by bringing them back to life when God said they have a limited duration, limited shelf life. Now I want you to profit from the fruit of their ministries and what they wrote. Two more gifts, if you'll find your way back to Ephesians 4:11. These two gifts are still being given. The next one is the gift of evangelist. An evangelist is a person who has an ability to present the gospel message with exceptional power, conviction, and a consuming burden for unbelievers. Don't just think of Billy Graham, though you can think about Billy Graham, that's fine. And he certainly has the gift, but there are many others. There's some in our church body that have the gift of evangelism, male or female. My college roommate, a best man at my wedding, is a very successful lawyer up in Ohio. He's the president of chairman of the board of a couple Christian organizations, Christian Bible colleges that send out missionaries. He has that gift. Every time I get him on the phone, in spite of the fact that he loves fishing, loves his grandkids, the first words out of his mouth are, Jolly, that's my college name, you got to pray for me because God gave me this opportunity too, and their name is so-and-so, and put them down on your hit list and pray for me because I'm going to come back. And all he talks about is people that he shared the gospel with, people who have responded to Christ, how he's following up with them. You know what? The fact that he has the gift of evangelism is ultimately what gets him up in the morning and keeps him going throughout the day. He enjoys all these other things, but man, if you've got the gift of evangelism, you sort of got a one-track mind and a few sub-themes run through your life. Okay? That's the person with the gift of evangelism. We need that gift in our church for people to teach us how to share the gospel. Keep the main thing the main thing. Second gift, I'd like to put a hyphen between pastors and teachers. Instead of an and, put a dash. The Greek grammar, Greek structure permits us to do that. I think it's best understood that way. Pastor teachers are those with the ability to lead God's people and shepherd them by providing a balanced diet from the Scriptures. They're teachers, so they spend time studying. Got something to share from the Scriptures. But because they're pastors, they love sheep. You don't love sheep, don't be in vocational ministry. It's about people. And they also know how to lead those people to green pastures. And once they're there, they'll feed them and love on them, anoint the wounds, and pray. Now, it's obvious that these last two gifts are still given to some believers who in turn are given as gifts to the church to build her up. To build her up. So what's the goal of building, being built up? How does that work? Well, look with me at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Quite often though, some of us come out of this old world really beaten up. And before we can even begin to be trained, we need to go through a process of rehab. We need to be brought to a healthier place we can even begin to be trained. Let me borrow the analogy of farming, of which I know very little personally, though I helped Charma two parts of two small days in Iowa years and years ago. But I'm told this, before seeds can be planted in a field, it often takes three steps to prepare the soil. First, the field itself, especially if it's been sitting for a while with weeds, needs to be plowed. And, you know, that's sort of big clumps of dirt. Seed isn't going to be real responsive to getting in big clumps. So the next thing you do is you disc it and you break it down a little bit. Still not as big a clumps, but still pretty big clumps. Then you harrow. And that's where I've had almost 45 minutes experience on a John Deere tractor, harrowing a less than an acre of land in Iowa 25 or 30 years ago. And what happens then is you look out and it looks so pretty. Like somebody spread out a blanket over a little parcel of ground. It looks so even and ready. Then the soil is prepared to respond to the seed that is sown on it, drinks it in, and begins its incredible process, photosynthesis, growth, development of a crop. I would like to propose that in a very similar way, sometimes we need to invest our time and energy in a person to the point where she or he can even begin to be trained. Maybe there are addictions in their lives that when they come to Christ don't go away automatically. They usually never do. Maybe we need to spend some time working with them in those areas before they're able to be trained. How about some past trauma to work through? Wow. Maybe some form of abuse they need to really work through. Or how about the loss of a significant person in their life, like a parent or a mate or a child? Or how about the loss of a job? Wow, that can take the wind out of your sails. Or how about the loss of a freedom that people once enjoyed? And they've just lost that freedom. Let's say an older person has lost the freedom to be able to drive their own car, go to the store on their own, and then they come to Christ and you want to train them right away? We got something in the way. We got some rocks and boulders to clear. We need to do some plowing and disking and harrowing before they're ready to be trained and work with. So we've got to be patient with them and not rush them through this assembly line process. Remember, we're committed to a process. Discipleship is a slow process that doesn't need to be rushed. We all have our pace. So sometimes before we can begin to train somebody, we got to get them to a better place in their lives, a place where they're a little more healthy. Then we can jump in. So let's reread verse 12 again. These gifted individuals are given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Once they're in a place where they're able to be trained, we need to be able to train them to minister effectively. You don't need to train anybody to minister. But if you want to train people to minister effectively, you need some training. We need to make that available for people, regardless of their gift mix, if you will. Now, the key word here is the word equip in verse 12. catartizo. Catartizo is used in the New Testament with three beautiful metaphors. The first one is of a person setting a broken bone so it's able to be healed and heal properly. It's also used in the New Testament, catartizo is, of mending a fishing net. So when you throw the net out in the water, all the fish don't go through the big hole that was created the last time you tried to pull out of water and caught on a branch underneath the water. So you mend it, so it's now usable. It's also used of restoring a sinning believer, getting them back in good stead with the family of God so they can grow and mature and be a viable part of the family again. Therefore, I'd like to propose, based on these three metaphors in the New Testament of how the word catartizo is used, that the word refers to the repair and the development of something into a useful and usable condition. The word equip means to work in a person's life to bring them to a place where they're useful and usable. And do you see the trajectory of doing that? The trajectory of training is ministry to people. Ministry to people. See what we're trained according to this to do the work of ministry. It's not where we sit and we look at our tools. You know, I gotta confess, I love to go to Harbor Freight, especially when they're having a 10 sale. I just go around and I drool everywhere. Yeah, I need one of those and I need one of those. Probably never use it, but sure look pretty on my workbench out in the garage. And I can look at all these things and wow, isn't this something? I can read all the instructions and wow, that's neat and find a special place for it in my workshop. In fact, I'll build a new cabinet where I can store this stuff. And sometimes we do that with our gifts. We get trained and we go to class and we learn how to run small group or how to share the gospel or how to encourage or visit in the hospital. And we sit there and look at my manual. Isn't it pretty? Isn't this something? You know what? I'll take each of the pages out and I'll laminate them to keep them for eternity. They'll survive the tribulation period. But tools are not to be kept in a toolbox except for short term. They're to be taken out and employed. We're to use our training and our giftedness in the lives of people. We've got to engage. Read with me verse 12 again. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ. We're to minister to one another in the family of God with the intention of building up the family of God, building up the church. It's very easy to get someone under your wing as an older Christian and nurture them and disciple them so that they'll become an island unto themselves. They'll be able to totally take care of themselves and be self-sustaining. That isn't what this passage says. Christ's plan for the church is we become trained so we can do the work of ministering to other people so they can become a functioning part of the family. It's like raising kids. We can raise our kids to be responsible adults. That's fine. If you'd like your children to one day perhaps marry, maybe you ought to train them to be a good husband or a good wife. How about teaching your daughter, dads, how to balance a checkbook? Now, I know they do it all different than the way I do it. I get it in the mail and I sit down and all this. We can do it online, but teach them how to do that online. Make wise decisions. And the man learns skills to take care of a family. Because if we're just trying to raise individuals, they may go through life just as an individual. And like in the family of God, let's not raise people to be lone wolf survivalists all on their own with their fortress built around them. Let's train them, let's work them so that their trajectory will be people as well into the hearts and lives of people. That's how we're to minister. So they'll become like that. So what will happen when we do that? Look at verse 13. Which says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's the outcome of this process of training and helping people minister, doing the work of ministry by building into people so that they'll become a functioning part of the body of Christ so the church is built up. What's the outcome of that? That we will take the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, internalize it, so we become mature and like Christ. Let's see how he expresses that. Look with me in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Very important, this little phrase, unity of the faith. It's used, the same phrase is used over in Jude 3 this way. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly, notice the phrase, for the faith, same phrase as we've found in Ephesians 4:13, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What's he referring to? That body of truth known as the Scriptures. That body of truth known as the love letter of God written to us. This body of truth, the canon of Scripture, the older and the New Testaments. And what he wants us to do through our ministry with one another, we should be pointing people to feed ourselves in the Scriptures and to all the truth. And we'll become unified around the truth. Not just what I feel and what you feel, but the truth itself will grasp it, will understand it. And then not only that, but you see the second part of that? And of the knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge is epinosis. For example, I've been going through a time of rehab with my shoulder surgery for the last 13 weeks. So I'm feeling a little puny. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I need to build up my biceps and triceps. I'm going to go out here to the meat market. And I'm going to get a big old round steak. I'm going to take it home, take it out of its cellophane packaging, and I'm going to get a thing of rope or duct, of course duct tape will always do, and put it, wrap it around my arm, put a thing of duct tape around there, a bungee cord, then put a long sleeve shirt on a sweatshirt, walk around and do my stuff. Boy, aren't I something. But you know the problem is, by tomorrow afternoon start, whoo, stinking. Because I haven't internalized the meat. What I really need to do is spend time at the gym breaking down my muscle fibers. Then going out and cooking that round steak, better cut than round steak, whatever it is. Sirloin, whoa. Or ribeye if you're Reggie Coe. And then eat it, process it, internalize it, then it grows from the inside out. Okay? That's epinosis. As we minister to one another, we ought to encourage each other to walk with Christ. To spend time in the Word, that corpus of truth. But then to internalize it so it becomes our own. And as we do that, notice the third step of verse 13. We'll become not a perfect man, a mature man, a developed person. We'll grow to maturity. And how will that be manifested? Do you see the last part of verse 13? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we'll become like Him. We'll reflect His character. We won't become God, but we'll be bold and dependent. We'll be wise and gentle. We'll be kind, but firm when needed. We'll become like Christ. We'll become like Christ. So as we minister to one another, what we're doing is helping walk with people and supporting each other as we spend time in the Word, internalize the Word, become mature, and reflect the character of Christ. It's about character development. And we support each other in that process. Well, what will that look like? That will look like that will be manifested in three ways. You see that in 14 through 16? The first way is in verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Are there people out there right now who are getting together in groups plotting how they're going to catch you and me in their web of deceit and take us down? You bet. You bet. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air, and he's got clusters of people who meet with false ideologies, false religions, false movements designed to try to draw us in, suck us in, to take us out of the action, take us out of the battle. They're trying to do that. But when we minister to one another, when we encourage each other to spend time in the truth, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints, internalize that like a good piece of steak, so we grow from the inside out, so we become mature and we reflect the character of Christ, we're not going to be like little kids believing every little thing that comes down the pike. I think Christians are the most gullible people in the world, because we're looking for hope. We're looking for something. So the newest book comes out on how a person died and went to heaven. And they wrote us in a book all about their experience, who they saw, what they did. Really? So the greatest Christian in the history of Christendom, the Apostle Paul, when he died in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he came back and he wasn't permitted to open his mouth. And you think you're greater than the Apostle Paul, so you've come back to make some money with your publisher selling your book on what you saw in heaven, really? And then we buy that line, even though, do we really need somebody to tell us there is something of experience in heaven when it's already written here? What are we going to gain from that? Except believe in something else that comes down the pike. And then we'll be open to believe this person, well, they died and they went to hell, and here's what they saw. And we'll believe this, and we'll believe this, and we believe this. But the scripture is designed to provide for us a mental grid through which we evaluate everything that's out there. Last week, coffee will kill you. I've been told by reliable sources this week, new research has come out, it'll cause you to live to be 150. Next week, I'm told there's research over in Sweden that's probably going to allow your hair to grow back. So I'll be standing in line at Starbucks. I'll be hogging the counter next week. You know, which week is it? What new theory, new ideology is going to float down the tube for us to buy into? And we just buy it all, bunch of kids. It's said on TV, golly, well, Wikipedia says, I guess it's true. No. We'll stand firm. We'll be mature. We'll be tossed here and there. The second way in which this is manifested, verse 15, we'll speak the truth in love, so that we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, that is Christ. We'll actually speak what we're learning, we're taking in a loving way, in a way that's committed. Not that wishy-washy stuff, that Hollywood-type love that's mushy, gushy. I love you today, but not tomorrow. No, I am devoted to your well-being. I want to cover your back. I need to tell you here, here's what I see was happening. Could I share this with you? And we grow up into Christ. And the third way it's manifested is in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You know that every? That includes me. But you know what else it includes? Yep, little old you. By that which every joint supplies. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know what the Lord will do when we're really trained and equipped and building into one another's lives and supporting each other? He will channel our commitment, our ministries, to build up His church. It's that synergism which we spoke. About the first transcontinental railroad, no single person could rightfully take the credit because it was accomplished by a host of people from many different walks of life. And in the same way, much the same way, the head of the church never intended that his church be built up by a single individual or even a group of individuals, but by a synergistic effort in which he works. He is the power source. He accomplishes a grand task through a wide and highly diverse assortment of people who bring all their different gifts and resources, talents and personalities and flaws and journeys and stories, and bring them into his lap and say, I don't know how you'll do it, but use me in some way. That's my commitment. I want to be a part of this family. I want to use what you're teaching me. No matter if it's an elementary school, doesn't have to be a PhD program, just bring yourself and let him use you. Only he can supply the power to get it done, but his plan is to empower all of us to build up his church. This is about synergism. You know, as a church, our leadership team is committed to this process, And it's never been our intention to let anybody ever slip through the cracks of being trained and equipped and nurtured and supported. But you know what? Over the course of years, a lot of people have been hurt, discouraged, and dropped through the cracks. Didn't mean to. It just happens. We're sorry. We're sorry. But rather than sit there and lick your wounds and say, well, I'm just going to sit on the sidelines. Don't do that. You're worth more than that. Lord wants to use you. Get up again. Get involved in the process. Gosh, maybe you could help solve the whole thing. So how are you using your tools, your gifts and abilities? Stored away in a pretty red tool chest on the top shelf in your garage. Even got a lock around it. Looks good, doesn't it? You can burn incense to it. You can dance in front of it. Open up the blasted thing and use what He's given you to make a difference in somebody else's life. That's what this whole thing is about. That's the process to which He Himself is committed. And may I say one more thing, because I am in the midst, I'm looking around at some people that are so responsible. You are too responsible. You take on too much responsibility and assume it's your fault and you're the one that has to do it because nobody else is standing in line to get it done. I'd like to encourage, I don't know who you are that I'm saying this for, but some of you need to back off and get the amount of appropriate rest because you're not able to hold that hammer, use that screwdriver, put that wrench around somebody's life and encourage and strengthen them because you're too worn out. You're too exhausted. Maybe you just need to back away. Come apart so you won't come apart. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time. Thank you for your plan revealed here in Ephesians. Thank you for each person. This is by that which every joint supplies. So, Father, work in each one of us. Teach us and lead us and take us where we need to be. Some of us need a break. Some of us need to engage. Some of us need to open up that tool chest. Or to say, I don't know what I bring, but I need some help in discovering what that is. But Father, we commit to you our body. And we submit ourselves to your plan. However that affects each of us. But as we leave this place, may our eyes be on the one who occupies center stage. Above all else, what we do is to walk with our Savior. And we pray it in His name. Amen.